Luke chapter 19 is where we left off. And again, if you're visiting, we just teach through the Word. We were in Luke chapter 19 last week. We're following Jesus as he heads towards Jerusalem to be crucified. And tonight we'll be back in the book of James. James chapter 3 tonight. Luke 19, we left off about verse 28. It says, and when he had thus spoken, and again, this was the parable he had told last week. We talked about Zacchaeus, the publican, the tax collector, the chief of one of their chiefs, one of the worst guys around, according to the Jews, getting saved and having an encounter with Jesus. And then after that, because everybody was thinking that the Messiah was coming to set up his kingdom right then, Jesus told a parable about a man who went away to a far country to receive his kingdom and then was coming back and told his servants to occupy until he came. Literally, it meant to do business. And he gave them each the same amount of one talent. Is a talent was a certain amount of silver or gold, but everybody, the key to the parable was everybody was given the same thing. And then when the master returned, they were judged or rewarded according to their faithfulness with what they'd been given. And certainly for us, we've all been given the same scriptures. We've been given the same gospel. We've been given the same Holy Spirit. And so, you know, we are to be faithful with what he's given us in the way that we can, whether it be teaching it to our children or teaching it to other men and women or just living it out day by day in where you work or go to school. And so, but part of that parable was because they were expecting the Messiah to set up his kingdom right then. And he said, no, that's not necessarily the case. And it tells us in 1928, Luke 1928, when he had thus spoken, he went before, he was ahead of them, ascending up into Jerusalem. And he's really rising towards the culmination. You know, a lot of people look at the cross and think, oh, what a tragedy, he was rejected. And that was not a tragedy, that was victory, that was the finish line. That was the goal from the very beginning. And he was, you know, I think it's Isaiah tells us that his face was set like a flint. He knew where he was going. It wasn't like this was a surprise to him. It was all played out as he expected. In fact, he initiated much of it so that he was in complete control of when and how this happened. Mark chapter 10, verse 32, talking about the same thing, it says, and they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. Because he was fixed. I don't know if you've ever... Some people you're around and they're just very intense about everything they do. They're just really, you know, and it's kind of like you just either follow or get out the way because I'm on my way to do something. And while Jesus was on his way to the cross, and that was his goal, and other than appointments that he had with individuals in particular places, that's where he was fixed and where he was going. So much so that his disciples were amazed and they were afraid a little bit because he tells them in Mark in that same section, he goes on to explain to them how he's going to be crucified, how he's going to be spit on and beat up. And they're blown away at his desire to go towards that. And again, it was a desire for you, a desire for me. And so here he is, he's on his way up to Jerusalem, ascending. It says, and it came to pass when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go ye into the village over against you, in which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, whereon never a man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord has need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And he brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. Now, went to get a colt. This is not a Mustang. This is not, you know, this is not some, this is a humble ride. This is a donkey, as humble a ride as you can get. And, you know, you don't expect your king to come to you riding on a baby donkey. It's not what you expect. When you look in Revelation, and see, part of this whole thing with the religious leaders is there were two messiahs, the Savior, presented in the Old Testament. There was the suffering servant that came humbly and the conquering king that came triumphantly. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, talks to us about the conquering king. And John says, in verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness does he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns, and he had a name written no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's what I'm expecting for conquering king. That's what I want right there. I want the white horse. I want the bad dude with the sword in his hand and the blood dripping off of him and a big name and just fierceness and all, you know, his army. That you're expecting something majestic. And yet, that was the second coming. What they didn't understand was it was only one Messiah, two comings. They were confused. They thought two different things. I don't understand. If I don't understand, I might as well pick the one I like. I like the bad dude, the conquering hero. I didn't understand the suffering servant. But there was a prophecy in Zechariah that this was a fulfillment of. Zechariah 9:9, where it says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh to thee. He's just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And coming in on a donkey is not what they expected. Now, it's interesting, and it tells us that it was a colt, and it was one in which nobody had ever ridden on before. In general, donkeys, horses, they don't take kindly to people in general. They have to be trained to do that. I remember growing up, at one point my sister got this horse when we were younger named Dandy, big quarter horse. And when you ride a horse, and this was a broken horse, when you ride a horse, you either have a bit that they put in its mouth so that when the thing goes to take off, you crank back on it and this metal rod will and you know pull him back. That's how you slow him down. Or they have what's called a hackamore, which is what we had. When instead of, you know, for those of you who ripping back on his mouth is too cruel, they have this other thing that just pinches his air off on his nose. And so when you pull back on it, you know, he can't breathe, and so you figure he's got to stop in a minute or so. So we had the whole hackamore set up, and he had a mind of his own. And they know when you're not all that confident on him, and they play tricks on you. Now, I remember my older sister was going to ride my younger sister's horse, and so she goes to saddle him up. And when you put a saddle on a horse, you throw it on its back, and you crank the belt around its stomach. Well, the horse doesn't like it to have a belt. He doesn't like the saddle on his back, and so one of the tricks that they'll play is they'll suck in all this air and they'll blow their stomach way up. So you crank that belt on to hold the saddle on and everything's fine. You get on it. Well, once you're on, they let it out. And it's, you know, it's loose at that point. They can do whatever they want. So my sister Debbie gets on this horse and takes him around back. And he just takes off. You know, I mean, he's just rolling. And she's pulling back on that hackamore. Apparently, he's like an Olympic swimmer because he doesn't need to breathe. And so he's just running. He doesn't care. You can cut off my air all day long. You know, he's going. And then the saddle starts to go because it's not tight. So she's rolling around under this horse, and she's got him by the neck, and he's going 9,000 miles. You know, and there's nothing. She knows if she lets go, she's trampled. And he loved that. And because he knew, once I do that, she's not getting on me again. They're going to leave me alone. I can just do what I want out in the pasture. I remember my next-door neighbor, Kathy Haynes' older sister Sarah, got this horse when she was a little girl. And, I mean, again, a trained horse. He'd been broken, but they put this little girl on his back, and he says, here's my chance. And so he had this trick that he would play, and, you know, they'd put Sarah on there, and that horse would run for the wall as fast as he could, dead out, and then right in front of the wall, he'd put on the brakes, and she'd be, you know, she'd freak out, and so I don't want to ride him again. And the horse is like, that's right, put me right back in a stall. I'm going to go eat. There's nobody getting on my back. I mean, because they don't like us on their back. I mean, they have to. They don't have much choice. And, you know, you can break them to the point where they'll suddenly, you know, they'll put up with it. They'll endure you. But if they have the chance to get out of it, they will. Well, here is a donkey. And a donkey is known for its stubbornness. And it's never been ridden upon, which means it's a wild thing. And so they bring this donkey to Jesus, throw their coats on its back. There's no saddle, there's none of that. And he hops on its back. And yet, there's something, and it's funny, it's really a testimony. to against the Pharisees, because here are the religious leaders who should have known, and they don't. And yet this donkey knows when his creator gets on his back, he's calm. He doesn't buck. He doesn't kick him off, because he was created for this very purpose, to be the humble ride that the Messiah rides in on. You know, when you look at that, and it's kind of funny in some ways, it really is a type of us, because when we're first brought to the Lord, we're as stubborn as a donkey. I don't know if you've gone through that period in your life. You probably have. Maybe, you know, you always grew up in a Christian home, so you didn't experience the full amount of stubbornness, although it's still there in your heart. But I know for me, when I was called to go to the Lord, my initial reaction was just like, not going to do it. I don't care. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. I can do it my own way. I'm not going to do this thing, you know, and to push back and to be just as stubborn and to be, you know, we were unbroken, just like that donkey. Nobody had ever ridden on us. Well, I'm my own man. I'm my own king. But just like the donkey, what I didn't realize was that I was also tied up. I was bound. I was a slave to sin. I did not have the ability to get free. You know, this donkey maybe didn't have anybody riding him, but he wasn't just grazing out in the wild either. He was tied. He was owned by somebody else. In his mind, he was free. But the truth is, he had a rope around his neck, and someone else owned him, and someone else led him in and took him out and fed him what they wanted him to eat. And it's the same way with us. And the goal is to get to the place where you recognize who your creator is and you surrender to his will. I mean, because this donkey was willing to let the creator of the universe ride on his back, he got to be a part of the greatest victory march there ever was, what we call the triumphal entry. And really for us, our goal as believers is to do the same thing that those two disciples that got sent out did, which is to just go find the one that he sends us to untie him, and to bring him to Jesus and let him take care of the breaking. And really, that's our goal, is to just find people, to loose them, to show them that they can be free from their bonds if they just go to Jesus. And that's kind of a cool little picture there in with a donkey. And so, you know, they put their garments on the donkey. And it says in verse 36, as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. They're laying down their garments in front of Jesus as he comes in. Now, for us, you know, many times you see in the Bible garments, or one of the things that's portrayed as garments is righteousness. Your righteousness, your purity is talked about as a garment. Just like we read in that section of Revelation just a minute ago when I read that about how his armies would come behind him clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And in another place, it tells us that that white linen is the righteousness of the saints. It's the righteousness we get from Christ. Well, these people, as Christ is coming in his triumphal entry, they're taking their garments and they're laying them down in front of the donkey. They're throwing them down in front of Christ. And in a way, it's a picture of us laying down our will, and it's us laying down our righteousness. You know, our righteousness, the righteousness that we can get from being good enough, from doing good deeds, from, you know, whatever you considered you had to do to be right with God, whether it being going to church or saying prayers or giving money or, you know, I don't know, helping old ladies across the street, whatever is a good deed for you. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You know, on our best day, the very best thing we can do is considered filthy rags. And the smartest thing we can do is lay them down before Christ, because it's not good enough. Whatever good works we have, they're not good enough to get us into heaven. They're not good enough to make us clean enough to be in front of God. You know, I look at a guy like Paul, who was a Pharisee, and he, in fact, called himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had the right lineage. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee, which means he kept all the rules as best as anyone could. He kept the rules. And he said, yet, in Philippians 3, verse 8, he says, yet doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them but dung, refuse, garbage, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. You know, at one point Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you can in no way enter into the kingdom. And the Pharisees, I mean, we'd look down on them, we make fun of them because they were the legalists, but yet they gave a tenth of everything. Many of them had memorized large sections of the scriptures. They fasted a couple times a week. They gave to the poor. They prayed multiple times a day. If anybody could have earned their way in, it was the Pharisees. And yet Jesus said, that's not even close, unless you can exceed that. And when he said that, of course, his disciples were like, well, then who can be saved? But the truth is, it's not about doing things. It's about not what you do, it's who you know. And that's why Paul said, it's all about that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And here, these people, the disciples, laying down their clothes, throwing down their righteousness, in accepting Christ and letting him ride in, it's a sign of surrendering. You know, and it says in verse 37, and when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. And you got to remember who this crowd is. You've got Simon, formerly Simon the leper. You've got Bartimaeus, formerly blind Bartimaeus. You've got Lazarus, formerly he's dead and he stinketh Lazarus. And here they are, you know, looking around at each other, and they're finally coming in. And it's just enough to make you glorify God. I mean, I'll be truthful. I come up here, and I look over at Bob, and I look back at Jamie, I look over at Joel. I don't care how miserable I am when I come in, or looking out at you guys, it's enough to make me say, praise God, bunch of losers like us, and he allows us to actually sing to him. There isn't a one of us here that deserves to even lift our eyes up, and yet he allows us to sing. He calls us his kids. He puts his name on. Unbelievable. And that's what these guys are. They're every misfit, every reject, every outcast. Here they are coming in with Jesus, part of the gang, and they're just singing and they're praising God. They're thrilled. And it is right, you know. It is right to praise God. It's right to sing thanksgiving, to give thanks. And it really should be a part of our prayer, part of our worship. You know, it's when we come in here, we don't want to get into routine, although everybody has their routine, we do, and we usually sing five or six songs. And the reason why we do that, and we don't interrupt it with announcements, and we don't interrupt it with offering or any of that stuff, is partially because I just want to relax and let the songs, you know, remind me of who God is and how merciful he is, and just spend some time thanking him for who he is. And that's the point. And that's what they're doing. They are so thrilled that they're giving thanks to who God is and that they're there for this moment. And they start saying in verse 38, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And you have to understand, this is the first time that he has allowed them to recognize him as King. There have been multiple occasions when they wanted to. John chapter 6, verse 14, the feeding of the 5,000. He gets all the people. They're out in the wilderness. They have nothing to eat. And it's 5,000 men plus women and children. Takes the little kid's lunch, breaks it apart, feeds 5,000 people. And it said at the end of that, in John 6, 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. And when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone, and he sends the disciples off in a boat because they were making him king at the wrong time for the wrong reason. They wanted him to be king because he provided bread for them. And there's a lot of people who approach God from a, I will do this if you do that. It's a, you scratch my back, God, and I'll scratch yours. I will come in and I will do this if you will give me. And no, that's not the right way. If you're following the Lord just because you think he'll give you bread, he'll provide for you here. It's, you know, if you're a prosperity gospel person where you think that the relationship with Christ is all about you giving me what I need now, you're sadly mistaken. It's all about him giving you what you ultimately need, and he already gave on the cross. And here, you know, Jesus, in multiple occasions when they wanted to take him and make him king, no, this isn't the right time. Now, finally, for the first time, it is the right time. This is the day that was set aside for this event. And the people, and I'm not sure whether they are knowingly doing it or not, they're quoting Psalm 118, verse 26, that says, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." And it's a messianic psalm if you go through the whole thing talking about Christ. And they are quoting that, and they're saying, "Blessed be the king that comes in the name of the Lord." They're recognizing Jesus as king, and he's allowing it. And of course, in verse 39, it says, "Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples." Now, this is blasphemy. You can't allow them to do that. Because the religious leaders, they understood, they knew the scriptures, and they hear them saying this, they know this is a messianic psalm, and they're telling Jesus, Master, and it doesn't mean Lord, it means teacher. They don't recognize him as Lord, they just think him as a teacher. But they know he knows the word, and they're saying, "Do you understand what they're doing? They're calling you the Messiah. You need to make them stop, because that's blasphemy." Now look what the Lord says. "He answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Because it was true. It was right. It had to be said at that particular moment, because this was the day when it was supposed to be done. And what a testimony. The religious leaders don't get it, but the simple folk get it. The donkey gets it. And he says if they didn't get it, the rocks would get it. Everybody would get it, but you guys, you don't understand. But this is the day. This is right. He says, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it." And you have to understand that word wept, it means sobbed, it means wail. Literally, he was convulsing. In the middle of all this and this celebration and this excitement, everybody's just praising God for who Jesus is and what he's done in their lives. And they come into the city and he just breaks down and he starts wailing when he sees the city. And when you think that he's weeping for a people who were about to crucify him, he's weeping for a nation that's going to reject him, he's weeping for what the Romans are going to do. Because look what he says, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. But now they're hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round about, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Weeping for those who are going to reject him. And I have to understand, first of all, that if you are in a position of separated from Christ, whether you have never accepted him into your heart, or whether you have accepted him, but he's telling you to do something and you're ignoring him and you're pushing him away, his heart is the same towards you. He's not mad at you. He's weeping over you, because there's nothing more moving, because he loves us. And as a father who has kids, I can understand that. When my kids are running towards something that's going to damage them, hurt them, and they won't listen to me, that's painful and it's sad. And sometimes it's sad to realize that kids are going to learn a lesson that you wish they didn't have to. You want to spare them. And with younger kids, it's simpler things like don't grab the radiator, or don't run with scissors, or whatever kids are tempted to do. When kids get older and it's don't smoke pot, don't sleep around, don't do these things that perhaps a lot of us did, knowing the destruction and the pain that comes from it, and yet we run to it. As a father, it causes us to just be broken. And here's Jesus weeping, wailing over people that are running from him. And if you're separated from him because either you've never asked him into your life, or because you're doing stuff that you know is wrong and he's telling you to stop, that's his heart towards you. He's weeping over you. I find it interesting that he says twice in that little section right there, from verse 42 to verse 44, he said, "If you had known this thy day," and then he says again down in verse 44, "because you knew not the time of thy visitation." They, almost as if Jesus is holding them responsible for not knowing what time it was. When you look through the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 12. Jeremiah, around 604 BC, has this prophecy. Israel is just being carried away to Babylon, captivity. They're yanked out of their homeland, and they're hauled off, being conquered. And Jeremiah says this. He says, "And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolation." And the Lord through Jeremiah speaking and saying, you're going away to Babylon, but you're only going to be there 70 years. Now, and among the people carried off, we have Daniel, who's carried off under Nebuchadnezzar, and he's raised up in Babylonian court. The Lord shows him favor. And we see Daniel later in his life, Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. It says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Here's Daniel, 70 years later, and he's reading the prophet Jeremiah. And as he's reading it, he comes to the place where Jeremiah said, 70 years. And he says, you know, it's been 70 years. I mean, now's the time. He reads it, he applies it to himself, and look what it causes him to do. In verse 3 of Daniel chapter 9, it says, and I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. You know, Daniel is a cool guy in the Old Testament. He's one of the few people, Joseph is another one, we never have any record of them blowing it, doing anything wrong. Daniel reads that God said 70 years. And Daniel's a guy who knows the word of the Lord. He's a guy who understands that when God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. He reads that it's 70 years. He realizes it's about 70 years. And he doesn't just sit back. My tendency would be, it's time. I'm going to watch this happen. I'm just going to sit back and I'm going to see. It doesn't do that. When Daniel reads the time is short and he knows the Lord is coming, it drives him to his knees and he starts praying and seeking the Lord. And he's making confession, and he's making confession for himself and for the people and the way that they've blown it. Even though there's no record that he blew it, knowing that time is short, it drives Daniel to his knees. And if you follow on with Daniel, once he starts praying, shortly thereafter, Gabriel shows up and gives him this prophecy of the future, the 70 weeks of Daniel, how there are, the angel comes and tells him that there are 70 weeks, or which a week is a seven-year period. There are 70 periods of 7 years left on Jerusalem, 490 years. And it says in Daniel 9:25, Gabriel says to him, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome time. And he says, okay, there's 490 years left, and then 7 weeks, 62 weeks, it's 69 in King James English. So there are 69 periods of 7 years, which is 483 years, from the time that the commandment goes forth to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah shows up on the scene. It's going to be 483 years. Now, there was a guy back in 1895, his name was Robert Anderson. Actually, he's Sir Robert Anderson. He was knighted by the Queen because of this book he wrote called The Coming Prince. And he sat down and he did the math, because the date that the command was given, it was given by Artaxerxes Longimanus. It was on March 14th, 445 BC. It's a matter of historical record when the command was given to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And so Sir Robert Anderson does the math, and he knows that Babylon was on a 360-day year-per-year calendar, and when you multiply it out, it becomes 173,880 days. So according to what Daniel was given, which, again, Daniel read something telling him what time it was, he gets in prayer, angel gives him a prophecy about when the Messiah will show up on the scene. So Sir Robert Anderson does all the math, and when you do 173,880 days from March 14th, 445 BC, you end up with April 6th, AD 32, which happens to be the day when Jesus rides in on a donkey. And here is Jesus telling them, you should have, if you had only known this was your day. Now, does that mean that they should have been doing the math and known the specific day? I don't know. I know for us, you know, when they're asking Jesus, when is your return going to be to set up your kingdom? And he tells them, nobody knows the day or the hour, not even the Son. However, we are held accountable to know the times and seasons. You remember what he said to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 16. It says in Matthew 16:1, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees, the two religious groups of the day, came and tempting him, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said unto them, because again, they wanted to know, are you the Messiah? Are you the one? And give us a sign to prove that you're the one. And he answered and said unto them, When it's evening, you say, It will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times? And he says, and we still use that same saying today, red sky in morning, sailors take warning, red sky at night, sailor delight. If it's a red sky as the sun's going down, it's probably going to be good tomorrow. If it's a, you wake up in the morning, the sky's all dark and red, it's going to be a nasty day. And he chastised them and he said, you guys, you can look at the sky and you can tell just from the signs you see, you've been observant enough to know the times that you recognize what the weather's going to be like. Why is it you can't look around you and see that while at then Jesus was on the scene, that the blind were getting their sight, the deaf were hearing, the lepers were being cleansed, the dead were being raised, the poor were hearing the gospel. All the things the Old Testament spoke about are happening right around you, and you guys can't see it. And for us, you know, here he is, he's chastising them as he comes in. He's weeping over the city, and he's like, if you guys had just known what time it was, if you had known this was your day, you would have received your king. But unfortunately, Israel, and they have a history of this all throughout. Stephen gives it to us really well in Acts chapter 7. They always reject their Savior the first time, and they accept him the second time. They rejected Christ the first time. They will receive him when they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Moses came the first time. They rejected him. The second time God brings Moses, they receive him. And we see that over and over. For us, Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. He says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail or labor upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief. They are all the children of the light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Paul says, you know what? There's all kinds of people who have no idea what time it is. And in the time when they're talking about peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Now, I don't know if you read the news. I read the news. Have you noticed there's a little problem going on in the Middle East, and we're in the middle of a ceasefire that's punctuated just about every day by a bombing run by somebody or rockets by somebody else in this time of peace and safety when the UN is making us all feel warm and fuzzy about ourselves, and at the same time we've got some crazy madman who wants to bring in the Antichrist in Iran begging to get nuclear weapons, saying, I'm only going to use them to provide power for my people because we have no other source other than the 50 zillion gallons of oil that we're floating on. But we need power, and that's why we want nukes. We hate you. We hate Israel. We want to see you wiped off the map. But really, it's all about peace. We're peaceful people. We don't want, you know, we hate you. We say that in Arabic, but in English, we say, we love your people, you know. And it's like, everybody's saying, oh, peaceful. I don't understand why you don't trust them. I don't understand why. Can't they just get along, that mean old Israel? How dare they respond to being shelled by rockets every day? People are saying peace and safety. They're saying everything's going to be okay. If we can just get together and just talk about it, can't we all get along? And Paul says, don't you know what time it is? I mean, you read through the Old Testament, and there have been a lot of other prophecies made. There were prophecies about Israel becoming a nation again. And you have to understand, for 1900 years, they were not in Israel. They were gone. And then in 1948, all of a sudden, can a nation be born in a day? Boom, there they are, back in the land. 1967, boom, they're back in Jerusalem again. And does that mean we know the minute the Lord's coming back? No, but man, I can look and see the way things line up. I can read, you know, through Revelation, and I can see how in some of the prophecies in Ezekiel and Daniel, how the whole world is going to turn against Israel. Have you noticed that on the plus column on Israel's side, there's a very short list of names, like maybe us, sort of, in Britain, sort of, that's it. And already half of our country is saying, you know, this whole Israel thing, we need to drop them like a hot rock. That's why we're getting bombed and people are trying to blow up our airplanes, because we like Israel. We need to let them go. And the day is going to come when who knows, you know? It's a matter of time before, as a nation, they do something, they respond to being attacked, and finally we say, enough is enough, we're not going to stand with you anymore, and the whole world will be against them again. Do I know what day that is? No. Do I know that there's anything, that there's nothing waiting for the Lord to return and yank us out of here? And that's true. There is nothing waiting to happen. You know, even Paul lived that way. He believed in the imminent return of Christ. He was not waiting for an Antichrist to be revealed. He was not waiting for anything like that. He was waiting. He was expecting the Lord to return. He said, the dead in Christ shall rise, and we that are alive and remain shall be caught up with them. He was expecting to go any moment. There's nothing that's changed. You read all of these things that are prophesied about how the whole world will be able to see his two witnesses in Jerusalem. Think about that. 100 years ago, how could the whole world have seen two prophets rising in Israel after they've been dead for 3 days? Nobody could see it without supernatural means. Now, it's easy because I just flip on CNN or Fox News or whatever. Boom, it's there. You see things prophesied about how, you know, a couple thousand years ago, it was being prophesied about how everybody will have to have a mark even in their hand or in their forehead to be able to buy and sell. How could you do that 100 years ago? You couldn't. How do you do it now? Easy. You either take, of course, we have implantable stuff, you know, that we use on cattle, but we also have biometrics. I mean, you can, for $50 at Tiger Direct, you can buy a thumbprint reader, you can buy an optical scanner. Oh, that's in my forehead. Oh, that's on my hand. I mean, you need to do nothing. All the technology is for all of the prophecies to be fulfilled is there. Nothing is waiting to happen. Does that mean he's coming tonight? I hope so. I mean, I don't know when. I know this, the time is short, and I know that our call is to be praying and to be seeking the Lord's return. And because the time is short, we're to be living like it is. You know, Paul says, if you actually believe, you know what time it is, you know time is short, why are you messing around? Don't be asleep. Don't be drunk. Don't be intoxicated with the things of this world, but be looking for his return. You know, time is short, and I can't help but every time I drive through town and see, you know, people lined up at that other house of worship, Shooters over there, where they have communion and they have a worship band, and you know, all of that is there. It makes me sad because people are so busy about partying here and now that they're missing that time is short and the Lord is going to return. And when he comes back the second time, if you haven't made your decision by the time he returns, it's too late. You know, so we need to be people who are driven to prayer. I hope you guys know what time it is. And I hope it's motivating you to live your life like the days are short. I find it interesting, there's that parable that Jesus taught about the 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom to come. There were 5 wise ones and 5 foolish ones. And the wise ones had enough oil for when the time came. The foolish ones didn't. But it's interesting, even in that parable, when the bridegroom shows up in the middle of the night, all 10 of them are asleep. Nobody's awake waiting his return. We need to be awake. We need to have our eyes open. Now it says in verse 45, he went into the temple and he began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought. He goes in there and what he finds is business going on in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. When you came to do your sacrifice at the temple, what you were called to do is bring a lamb, and it had to be a spotless lamb. It couldn't have a defect. It couldn't be crippled. It couldn't be blind. It couldn't be, you know, stricken with some scabby disease. And because the Lord knows this is a type of Christ and it's got to be perfect, and he knows us and our tendency to want to offer the stuff that we want to get rid of, you know, our yard sale items, that's what we put out. Well, here, God, I'll give you my, you know, three-legged blind lamb. No, it's got to be perfect. Well, because of that, what had happened was originally there was a way set up for those people who were coming a long distance to be able to purchase a lamb. I mean, if you're going to be traveling hundreds of miles to come to do sacrifice, it might not be convenient or for you to bring a lamb. So instead, you could buy one on premise that was inspected by the priests. However, what had happened is over time, a practice had arisen. The priests got in cahoots with some of the money changers, and they had a racket going. So if you came with your own lamb, pretty much by and large, they would reject everybody's lamb. They'd find some fault with it and say, I'm sorry, that's not an acceptable sacrifice. But we happen to have a pre-approved lamb right here that's only at 3 times the going rate. So you'd go to get your pre-approved lamb, and they'd say, ooh, I'm sorry, you've got Roman money, and there's a picture of Caesar on that, and that's idolatry. We can't use that here in the temple. But just today, we have temple shekels here, and we'd be glad to exchange your money at three times the going rate. And so these people would be coming in. Some of them would be making the journey of a lifetime to go worship the true God and to sacrifice a lamb and do what the scripture said. And in, what happens is they're met with people who are ripping them off and they're making merchandise of them. And how many people do you know that finally feel a stirring to go hear the Lord, and they show up at a church and they get ripped off, they get fleeced, they get money extorted out of them, they pass the plate by them two or three times, and they try to, you know, win them with prosperity, and it gives them such a bad taste in their mouth. They say, you know what, they're all alike, they're just after my money. Well, that's what people were doing. There is the one nation that was supposed to represent what God was really like to people, and at the temple they're ripping off the worshipers. Now, Jesus comes in, and if you read this in Mark, you'll find this wasn't like he come in and just flip out. It doesn't say that. In Mark, it says he come in, he looked around, he went over, stayed at somebody's house. The next day, he comes back, and then he cleans house. This is not a fit of blind rage. This is calculated, righteous anger. In fact, he takes the time to braid a little cord of a little whip out of cords so that he can put a little object lesson on the backside of people who desperately need it. And he drives them out of there. He goes in, he kicks over tables. He's putting a whip across their back and kicking them out, saying, you know, my house is a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. But yet, it also tells us in another gospel that he takes the time to open the doors for the doves and let them fly out. I mean, he's in control of himself, but he's righteously angry for what people are doing. And I think his heart is still the same today for those who make merchandise and rip off the church. You know, the reason why we don't pass an offering plate, we just have a box in the back, is because we don't want anybody to come in and feel like they're being made merchandise of. You know, if the Lord lays on your heart to give, you'll come and find out where you can give and how to give, and then you don't feel pressured, because we don't want to do that. It says, and he taught, verse 47, and he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. He was very bad for business. Theology-wise, he was very difficult for some of them. The Sadducees, who don't believe in a resurrection, and here's Lazarus walking around who'd been dead for 3 days and brought back to life. He does not play well with your theology. So they want to kill him. And it says in verse 48, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. If you're reading from the New Living, or if you're NIV positive, you're reading from that, your version says something like, they hung on his every word, which is cool, because you remember what John said, what Peter said in John chapter 6, one of the few things that Peter said that was right. Jesus saw all these people following him for the wrong reason, and so he said some things like, anybody doesn't eat my flesh and drink my blood, they got no part in the kingdom. And all of his disciples were like, man, that's pretty rough. Of course, they didn't understand what he was talking about. And it says a lot of them left him at that point and didn't follow him anymore. And he turns to the 12 in John 6, 67, and then said Jesus to the 12, will you also go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The true disciples, the ones who recognize what time it is, should be people who are hanging on his every word. Now, if you don't know Christ, if you've never accepted him into your heart, if you've been living your life either way apart from him and you know it, or you've been hearing him calling you but you've been resisting it, the word that you need to hang on is what he said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that unless a man be born again, there's no way that he'll see the kingdom of God. Let me encourage you, if you have not accepted Christ, time is short. And what you're running from is somebody who's weeping over the times you've turned from him, and who wants to take you and use you and make you the person that you were designed to be. You know, that donkey was created specifically to carry the Lord in so that people could see him and worship him during his triumphal entry. And I don't know what the Lord has for you, but he specifically designs each one of us for something, for a purpose. And if you've never accepted him into your life to be forgiven of your sins, you are missing out on a life, an adventure that's unlike any other. If you have accepted the Lord, but you are living in rebellion to him, and it might not be verbal rebellion, but it's in actions, because, you know, you can say whatever you want about who you are and what you believe, but Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you are living your life apart from him, then you need to repent. It's that easy. And look, all of us at various times end up being like that horse my sister had, where we want to take the bit in our mouth, we want to just ignore the clamp on our breathing, we want to just run and go our own way. And if that's you, you're heading for destruction. And the Lord loves you too much to let you get away with that. And he will bust you. He will give you, I can tell you from experience, if you don't listen to the still small voice, he raises his volume. You know, I had a dad who was a good sized guy, but he spoke real softly at first. But if you brought him to that point, he had a really big hand. I have this picture. I only remember a couple times I ever got spanked. Man, he had a big hand, you know. And I was out last night. We stayed at a lake. Somebody loaned us their camp for a couple days. And I took a little walk down on the dock, brought my son down there at night. You know, there's no lights. You can just see stars everywhere. You see that? Yeah. I see, you know, the Bible says that God measures that with the span of his hand, which means he can look at that whole sky and just do that and measure the whole thing between his pinky and his forefinger. You think God is big? Yep. I want that hand on my shoulder. I want that hand caressing my face. I don't want that hand on my bottom. And he's my child. You know, if I'm his child, he will discipline those that he loves. And let me, I can tell you for experience, my kids do so much better when they respond to my voice rather than my hand. And if the Lord is speaking to you with his voice, you need to repent and listen, because time is short. And if you were here on Thursday night, I was mentioning a guy that I knew that went through the Seven Oaks program. He was messed up, and the Lord saved him and cleaned him up, got him off drugs, got him off booze, gave him a life. He was in ministry. He was playing bass down at Calvary Chapel in Ellsworth for a while. But then he started to slide back into stuff that he shouldn't have slid to. And, you know, last week they found him in a hotel room dead. And because he went someplace he shouldn't have gone. Do I think he's still saved and in heaven? I absolutely do, because I know that he had a changed heart, and I know that the Lord made some promises to him, that I will never leave you or forsake you. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. But I know sometimes you go too far off the reservation with the Lord. You're either going to listen to him or he's going to get you out of the way because you're causing other people to stumble. My prayer is that if that's you, you listen to the voice of the Lord, because, you know, there is no peace outside of his will. If you're a sheep, you don't belong in the mud. When you're a pig, you roll in the mud. A dog returns to his vomit. And a sheep might fall in the mud once in a while, and he might eat some puke by mistake, but he can't be comfortable there. And, you know, that's enough. Repent. If the Lord's telling you to repent, repent. Pray, ask him to forgive your sins. And if you don't know the Lord, come see me afterwards. I'd be glad to pray with you. All right? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are merciful. Lord, and you want us to know what time it is. Lord, you want us, God, to have a heart of prayer, brokenness before you. Lord, our desire is to be used by you, however you want. Lord, and Father, I give you permission to take control of my life, Lord, and I pray that my brothers and sisters will do the same, and that you would make us a people that you can use, Lord, that are willing and ready to, Lord, share the gospel when we have opportunity. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here whose life is such that it would cause them to besmirch your name rather than bring glory to it, Lord, you would cause them to repent. Lord, please continue to work in us. Show us the time. Show us how short time is. And use us. We ask it in Jesus' name.